We are continuing our study in the book of Exodus. And we are changing pace quite a bit in this section. Up to this point, we have really been talking about really the commands person to person. We have been looking over all the things that people were supposed to do regarding the rights of each other. We're talking about the commands of God, the giving of the Ten Commandments, and then after that, the more detailed commandments of how to respect the rights of other people, really the elaboration upon the commands, the Ten Commandments, to talk more about what exactly they meant. Well, today we're going to shift gears quite a bit. All of the giving of the commandments and all the rest is done. Now we're going to talk about something very different, and that is really the witnessing of the elders of Israel of the glory of God. Now, I was starting to do a little bit of research and then gave up about the glory of mankind and the things that we consider glorious. And I looked up the Taj Mahal, which people believe is one of the most beautiful buildings on the face of the earth. But it's sort of interesting that the Taj Mahal, in case you didn't know, I mean, Taj Mahal is very much a Muslim building. It's very much based on Islamic thought and thinking, and that it does have minarets around the outside of the Taj Mahal. But even with all the glories of the Taj Mahal and all the beauty of it, still the construction of the minarets surrounding it was such that if they fell down, because in their day lots of things fell down, that the foundation was arranged that they would fall away from the building. So even as glorious as that building was, they still made allowances for the fact that it could fall down. I looked up some of the monarchy of England, and I guess of the United Monarchy is what it's actually called. It's not really the monarchy of England, but of the British Empire. And all of their splendor and all of their buildings, and it's absolutely stupendous, but yet those palaces and those buildings come and go. It's sort of interesting that many of the things that we consider to be hallmarks of royalty in England are fairly recent. They're things that only date a few hundred years. Because before that, they had other smaller buildings or buildings that fell down. Man's glory is very transient. The most stupendous, the most powerful ruler of our day someday will be dead. And someday everything they built will be gone. Ancient cities that had rulers and had kings that were the envy of all around right now are just piles of dirt. Some of them are so far destroyed that the only way archaeologists can figure out where they are is some satellite photos to try to figure where the piles of dirt are where they can dig. And some of that, there's even some argument as to where those cities actually stood. The passage of time has so thoroughly obliterated them. Not so God. Not so God. Turn with me to Exodus 24. Starting in verse 1. Then he, namely God, said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the leaders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him." So that was the deal. They were to come up and observe from a distance, the leaders of Israel. You had the priestly family. You had the secular leaders of Israel were to come up and worship at a distance. They were not allowed to come all the way in to the presence of God. And even the people, the leaders, could not go up yet. We'll see what it took for them to go up. Verse 3, then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, namely what we have just been reading about the last few chapters. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. By the way, there's no such thing as oral law here, is there? That's something the Jewish community is very much into. But there's no oral law here. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And you see that throughout the Torah. He wrote down all the words. There wasn't anything transferred orally. He wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. We talked during our little Seder and at other times that all the covenants of Scripture were instituted with blood. Here's the Mosaic covenant. It's instituted with blood. That Moses took the blood and he sprinkled the people. The sacrifices there sealed the covenant. Now it was permissible for them to go up and see the presence of God because they had agreed to follow God. They had put their obedience in God's hands and they were sprinkled by the blood of the sacrifice. Without those two things, God had said before that they were not allowed to even touch the foot of the mountain. Anything that touched the foot of the mountain during the giving of the Ten Commandments would be stoned. Here it's different. Here there have been sacrifices offered. They'd agreed to the covenant of God, so now they were ready. Now they were ready. Verse 9, then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the leaders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they saw God, and they ate and drank. What they eat and drink? Probably the sacrifices which they had just offered. So they gathered together. Now they could have fellowship with God, but at a distance. At a distance. Because, as the book of Hebrews said, the way to the inner sanctuary had not yet been revealed to the blood of Yeshua. So they could not go get close to God. They had to see at a distance. Notice here it describes everything but God himself. They were very careful not to say very much to describe what they saw as the manifestation of God for fear that the people would make an image of that and bow down and worship. So there's very little said about God himself, only what was surrounding him. It's like God was sitting on the other side of the sky, this pure blue pavement. It's like God was on the other side of the sky and resting there. Verse 12, now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there. I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So God, this was not really the giving of the Ten Commandments as much as it was a commemoration of the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments had already been given. People had ratified them. Moses had already read the ordinances that we had seen in the last few chapters. The people ratified them, said, yes, we're going to do that. But all that was whatever writing. Scripture said that Moses wrote it in a book, probably something papyrus related or something that he took up with him. I mean, sometimes we think that these people are stupid, but they knew how to read and write, particularly Moses. He knew how to read and write, I'm sure, in the Egyptian manner. You know, took notes, came down and read that. But now it's sort of like you go and do something and you get a certificate or you get a medallion or you get a medal or you get something to take back with you. And this was God's really commemoration of the Ten Commandments with these two tablets. of the Ten Commandments inscribed on them by the hand of God. Verse 13, so Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, wait here for us until we return to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. We've seen Hur before. Aaron and Hur were on both sides of Moses holding up his arms during the battle that they had. Now we see Hur again. Hur is the grandson. He is the son of Caleb, the grandfather of Bezaleel. Bezaleel was the architect of the tabernacle. So Hur was the son of Caleb. And he was the representative. It's interesting here that we have, in some sense, a representative of the priestly class. We have a representative of the tribe of Judah, who was to become the kings of Judah and Israel later on. So we have those two representatives together. Verse 15, then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord is like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. In one sense, it's important to understand the commands of God, because that's the here and now. That's where we live. That's how we conduct our lives. That's really what we're supposed to be all about. However, there is definitely a place for understanding why we obey the commands of God. And why we obey the commands of God is not just simply because they're smart things to do or because that we personally would benefit by them, but rather we obey God because God is real and we have that relationship with God that makes the commands of God not a philosophical or legal system, but rather the proclamations of a glorious God meant for our benefit and His glorification. You can see here that it wasn't just their agreement to follow the commands that allowed them into the presence of God, but the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifice. We have a similar thing with Yeshua. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Down in verse 14. This is talking about the Passover Seder that Yeshua had with his disciples. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. When he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. The covenant with Moses was instituted by the blood of the sacrifice that paved their way into the covenant, that paved their way into the presence of God. However, in the old covenant, they could not get all the way into the presence of God other than Moses. In the New Covenant, not only are we all the way in the presence of God, but the presence of God is in us, which is something that they did not have. It's easy to forget when we think about God, about the true glory of God and how that has been revealed in Scripture. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, starting verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Turn with me also to the book of Ezekiel, the first chapter. First chapter. Now it came about in the 30th year, on the 5th day of the 4th month, while I was by the river Kebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the 5th of the month is the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's exile. But the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar. And there the hand of the Lord came upon him. As I looked, behold, a storm, which wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Within it there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof. They gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings and their four sides were human hands. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right, the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire. The living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings, for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Wherever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. As for the rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. Whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them, and whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction, and the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went, and whenever those stood still, these stood still. Wherever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Now over the heads of the living beings there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal, spread out over their heads. Under the expanse their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering its body on the one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance, and on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. Now I looked from the appearance of his loins and upward, something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it, and from the appearance of his loins and I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of a surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance and likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. Lots of things there that we don't understand. Ezekiel didn't understand either. There are lots of words in there like, well, it was something like, or it looked kind of like, but it wasn't. But then again, it looked like this, but it really wasn't that. That he really experienced something that was totally unlike anything he'd ever seen before, and anything really like what we would ever see before. It was something that was an experience, a close encounter with God. By the way, don't believe any of the nutcases that say that this was an experience with, you know, some sort of alien spaceship. No, I don't think so. Yeah, I've heard that before. Again, there are people go into great depth about that. No, that wasn't it. This is rather an experience and a close encounter with God himself and not with anything else. It's easy to forget in our daily lives the glory of God, which really underlies everything in our world. God has chosen to hide his glory from this world right now, because if we were to perceive his glory, that all these people, their reaction to it was to be pretty much devastated by it. And the glory of the Lord is not something to be trifled with. Even in our passage in Exodus, the elders of Israel were concerned that God not strike them dead upon seeing his glory. Lest you think that this is something that is unique to God the Father, turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. 6 days later, Yeshua took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Yeshua, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Yeshua came to them and touched them and said, Get up, and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Yeshua himself alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Yeshua commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. The glory of God is shared by Yeshua, being one of the persons of God, that Yeshua shares in the glory of God. He once again had chosen during his sojourn on this world with us to veil his glory during most of his experience with us, so that the people around him couldn't see this part of him, which was probably closer to what he really experiences in heaven rather than the life here. Turn me one more place. Actually, 2 more places, but for now, let's look at Revelation chapter 17, down verse 19. There's another parallel here. Okay, there is no Revelation 17. Verse 19. one chapter plus or minus. And see what reference I was writing down. I'm looking. It's a section that speaks about marriage feast of the Lamb, which is, drum roll please, 19. Nineteen seven, rather than 17:19. Don't ask me how I transpose that. 19:7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then He said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, these are the true words of God. And then, He was talking about the, really, us, just as the leaders of Israel were taken up onto the mountain to see the glory of God and to eat that feast in celebration of that covenant. So too, we who are followers of Yeshua are invited to a far greater place, to a far closer fellowship of God, to a far greater feast. And then finally, the last one is from the book of 2 Corinthians. Verse 3, and as far as I know, there is a 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Sorry, verse 1. Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are a letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifest that you are a letter of Messiah, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Messiah toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. In other words, the glory of the new covenant is such to make the glory of the old covenant look like just everyday stuff. For that which fades away with glory, much more that which remains in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, so until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Messiah. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So what do we take away from this? Whenever you study Scripture, it's always important to walk away and say, so what? So what? So what? I think when we consider the glory of God, it should really shake our lives into perspective. It's like, you know, one of those games with the little, you know, balls that have to go into the little depression, kind of shaking around and they all fall into place. Well, that's what an experience of the glory of God does. It kind of shakes our lives around a little bit. It's got all those little things, those little metal balls that are parts of our life, all sink into place. So we understand who God is. It's so easy to lose sight of the commander and of the goal and of the war when we're busy fighting the battle. Here we are, in the mud, in the forest, in the fog. People are shooting at us. It's drizzly, it's raining, it's cold, and we have no shoes. It's difficult to remember the glorious reasons why we're involved in the war in the first place. And understanding that will give us that motivation to press on, and not only press on, but to actually win the battle. There's a story that is told, I think it was in Iraq that it happened. It's either Iraq or Afghanistan, which was a group of Marines that was pinned down, and they're out of ammo. And they had the other forces just had the upper hand, and so the commander of the Marines gave the command to fit bayonets on their rifle. And they all looked at each other and said, basically, okay. Then they fit their bayonets and they charged. They charged, and the people who were shooting at them, it was at the end of a bridge, turned around and ran. And not a Marine was lost. And sometimes all it takes is motivation, enthusiasm, to have faith that you're going to win the battle. And if you actually face down the enemy, if you charge when everything within you is telling you to retreat, to lay low, to give up, then you'd be surprised at the battles that you will win. And the reason why we win those battles as believers is because of the overwhelming power of our God. And the promises that are given to us as believers far surpass all the things that we see here. The glory of God, the things we read of the glory of God, and yeah, okay, we live in an age where we got all kinds of special effects. We can go to a movie and we can see pretty much anything you can imagine that you can put on the screen. You know, CGI and all that that you put on the screen. I think it's a little different if you actually see it in person, though, to see the glory of God in person. And it also talks about the glory of God in this age so far exceeds that glory that was externally manifested. Because in our day, the fact that the glory of God is manifested internally to each one of us does not speak to God's weakness, but to His power. Because we, in our day, can pretty much have special effects that can duplicate a lot of the externals. But we and all our science and technology and nuclear power and spacecraft and computers and you name it, worldwide networks, communication, we still cannot change a single man's heart. And God can do that. We still cannot make a man or woman righteous. And God can do that. We still cannot pull a person into the presence of God. And God can do that. We still cannot bring someone eternal life. And God can do that. To share this glory with us. I mean, here we're talking about the glory of God. We're talking about this great expanse. We're talking about heaven. We have real estate reserved there. Right? And that's our heritage. The glory of God, the presence of God. And so when we see that, it puts a different perspective on things. I mean, that's what God is offering us. Not because we in ourselves belong there, but because the blood of the sacrifice of Yeshua has cleared the way for us to go up, not only on the mountain, but in the very presence of God in heaven to share that experience with Him. Let's pray. Dear God and Father, forgive us for times that we have really gotten discouraged, that we have forgotten the battle, we have forgotten the commander, that we have ourselves been tempted to turn tail and run. always remind us of whom we are serving. Stir us up that we might be faithful, that we might always purpose to serve you, to glorify you, that we might always crave a closer fellowship with you, that we might not be shy to renounce the things of this world, to spend that time in your presence, to lift up the name of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.